brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word, then I'll ask you to turn to the book of 2 Samuel once again. We're reading from 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 15, going to chapter 17, verse 4. Second Samuel chapter 16, beginning at verse 15. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No. For whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, that you use it for our instruction, for our reproof, and for our correction, and our training in holiness and righteousness, that we may be fully equipped, Father, to please you and to glorify you. Even, Father, in passages like this, which are quite difficult, you speak, and you transform your people in your Son's name. We ask then that you would be with your servant, Father, that he would preach this word well, saying only what is pleasing to you and beneficial to your people. And I ask, Father, that the hearts of all who hear would be transformed by the word of Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, for your help in these things. In Christ's name, amen. They say first impressions matter a lot. And that's especially true, I think, when there's a new leader, somebody who sits in the big seat for the first time. Whether he's a politician or a CEO, a superintendent, a pastor, whatever. And you can usually get a sense of what this person is like, who this new leader is, and what he considers important by what he does first. The high priority things need to be gotten to immediately. A tone is set so that everybody knows this is how it's going to be going forward. Whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, tones get set. And I think the Bible recognizes this. And it has its own way of communicating, briefly, what people were like and what they considered important and whether they were good or evil. Particularly when we're talking about the kings of Israel and Judah and other influential people in the scripture, the Bible gives us a pretty clear view of them, that we can see whether they were good or evil, whether they prioritized godliness or not. And this came to mind because recently, you know that I sometimes teach chapel for Providence Classical Academy here in town. I recently had the chance to teach chapel about two different kings. In the book of 2 Chronicles, you read about King Jehoshaphat of Judah. And the first thing you are told about Jehoshaphat is that he strengthened his kingdom's defense and that he walked with the Lord righteously. That's the summary of his kingdom and of his reign. That's what he gave priority, defense of his kingdom and righteousness before the Lord. Now, by contrast, the first thing you were told about his son, Jehoram, the very first thing that Jehoram did when he became king was he murdered his brothers and some other people in Israel. Two kings, father and son, and in both cases, the initial words that the Bible tells you sets the tone for their reigns and for their lives. Jehoshaphat being a righteous king, Jehoram being a wicked one. So what does this have to do with our sermon here today and our passage here? Well, we've been spending our time in 2 Samuel, and in the past we've seen Absalom, David's oldest surviving son. We've seen how he coveted the throne of his father. After years of plotting and scheming and winning popular support in Israel, he launched a coup, and he forced David to flee Jerusalem. Now, here in this passage, Absalom comes to Jerusalem for the first time as king. This is his crowning moment, you might say. Now, think back, brothers and sisters, to the sorts of things that Absalom said and did to steal the hearts of the people of God. Back in 1 Samuel 15, Absalom created for himself a public image of majesty mixed with familiarity and civic-mindedness. This is a man who rode in chariots, looking for all to see as the handsome, powerful, glorious king. And yet he would come up to common men and embrace them and kiss them as if they were equals and friends. When he met people at the civil courts, he would lament the lack of justice, with big scare quotes, the lack of justice of David's reign, and he would moan about his inability to do anything about it. Oh, were I the king of Israel, then everybody would receive justice. Well, here's his chance. Now he sits on the throne. What's he going to do with it? And besides the fact, more than once, we've had our attention drawn to Ahithophel the Gilonite. Ahithophel's not done much in the narrative, but he's been mentioned several times, and always with this air of mystique and importance. This is Absalom's chief political advisor. What sort of man is Ahithophel the Gilonite? What sort of kingdom will these men set up? Well, these are the first actions of Absalom sitting on the throne, and they are telling. Because they show us a man who could talk a real big game, but did not care a hill of beans for the Lord, the God of Israel, or even about Israel itself. You see here a man who cared only about himself and doing whatever he thought was necessary to secure his own power over the people of God. Israel had rejected David as king, and they chose in his place a man who would use his new power, the power of a king, to commit moral outrages in public with the intent to do far worse. Absalom was a rebel, and he set up a rebel kingdom, not just against his father, but against the Lord himself. By accepting despicable counsel to antagonize his father, Absalom declared his open and irreversible opposition to the Lord, who had chosen David as king of Israel. This period of Scripture, brothers, it presented a grave danger to David's life and the kingdom which God had established over his people. And even so, the Lord remains God. We see this in our 3 points. In Hushai's guise of support, Absalom's crime against David, and Ahithophel's deadly counsel. Now, Hushai's guise of support occurs within Absalom's crowning moment, as I said a moment ago. Absalom is coming to Jerusalem for the first time, and accompanying him are all the people, the men of Israel, and Ahithophel with them. This is a parade, as it were, a public show of support for the new king. These are tribal elders and military leaders from all 12 tribes giving their support to the new king. And chief among them, again, is Ahithophel the Gilonite. The Bible is singling him out, sort of like the TV credits where you have this person and this person and this person, and then this guy as this. This one's important. This person is important. Keep your eye on him. The Bible is saying, watch Ahithophel. If his advice goes undefeated, then Absalom's victory is guaranteed. But fortunately, the Bible also says, even as Ahithophel is with Absalom, a seed gets planted to defeat him. You see, among those who greeted Absalom in the city was Hushai the Archite, known to all Jerusalem as David's friend, not just his buddy, but friend, it seems, in an official capacity. This is a special counselor whose loyalty and trust to David was unmatched. And yet here was the king's friend, David's special counselor, cheering for Absalom. Long live the king! Long live the king! And Absalom is surprised. Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? Hushai's support and love, his relationship to David, was quite well known. Why is he jumping ship for Absalom? Well, verse 18 and 19, Hushai explained, whatever my feelings for David, my loyalty, my service, goes to the man whom God has chosen as king, to the man whom the people and all of Israel have made their king. I recognize him as my master. My service belongs to him alone. And I will serve the one whom the Lord and his people have chosen. Besides the fact, what's more natural than I should serve you? Is it not a natural thing for a servant to serve a man's son after him? As I have served your father, so I will serve you. And if Absalom had any further misgivings about Hushai's presence and his support, he didn't voice them. It seems he accepted Hushai as just another counselor. But brothers and sisters, if you have your Bible open, glance back a page or two at chapter 15. When David had heard that that Ahithophel was with Absalom, he had prayed for help. He knew that Absalom was of serious danger to him, and he prayed for somebody, for God to send somebody to defeat Ahithophel's wise counsel. And right then, Hushai had appeared as the answer to that prayer, and David had sent him back to the city. And now, even as he comes to Absalom, pledging his support, shouting, "Long live the king," notice that he did not say whom he thought the king was. He did not identify the man whom he thought was king. And he had said, I will serve the one chosen by the Lord and chosen by the people. But he did not say that Absalom was the one chosen. He had the will of the people. Absalom had the will of the people. But he had no divine commission from the King of Kings. Hushai spoke ambiguously. He let Absalom believe what he wanted. But his loyalty was to the true king chosen by God. Brothers and sisters, it's no accident that Hushai was able to get in with Absalom and able to say the right things, and that Absalom apparently decided against any further questioning, any further discernment of Hushai's loyalty. We need to see the quiet, invisible, but powerful hand of God at work among his people. Despite God's displeasure with David and his punishment of him for his sin with Bathsheba, he did not intend to allow Absalom's coup to go on forever. He did not allow this usurpation to succeed. When David had prayed specifically for help against Ahithophel, God had answered with this man, with Hushai the Archite. And Hushai was now positioned by the Lord to be the perfect spy, to be privy to the counsels of Absalom, and to be able to influence and undermine them. A seed has been planted at the roots of Absalom's kingdom. And in time, that seed would sprout and it would undermine the whole rotten kingdom of Absalom. And be certain, brothers and sisters, that the kingdom that Absalom intended to build was rotten to the core. The depravity of his own desires and the wickedness of the counsel that he solicited make that plain as day. We see that in our second point, Absalom's crime against David. So now everybody is settled in Jerusalem. Absalom holds counsel with Ahithophel, presumably the other counselors. We are about to set the precedent for the kingdom. We're going to tell everybody what it's like to be under Absalom's rule. So Ahithophel the Gilonite, give your counsel. What's the first thing we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father. And the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. Ahithophel really was a political genius, brothers and sisters. His counsel was that we make immediate action. We take decisive moves to show that the gap between father and son is impassable, that there is a gulf in the family and it will not be bridged. As soon as you do this, everyone will know that the die is cast, that peace is off the table, that there will be no reconciliation between Absalom and David, and Absalom is committed not just to the defiling of the house of David, but to the destruction of David himself. And when your soldiers hear about this, the soldiers whom have sided with you, they will understand if we lose, David will come back and he will be mad. So we best not lose, huh? But on the other hand, this was not just a threat to his men, in a sense. It was also an encouragement. It was to say, with a leader like this, how could we possibly lose? And what I mean when I say that, brothers and sisters, is there is a morally depraved logic to this, but a logic nonetheless. Sinful people are sinful people no matter the era, no matter the culture. And sinful people, both men and women, tend to put a lot of stock in, let's call it, the sexual prowess and the conquest and the attractiveness of the rich and the famous and the influential. If that's the mind that you're working from, and that's the mind that many people work from, well then, what says strong, virile masculinity, like 10 women all at once? And the king's women at that. Absalom's soldiers will see him as a bold, powerful, manly man. Someone who can surely lead them into victory by this deed. Ahithophel is counseling a powerful political statement and a powerful encouragement to the army. But nonetheless, this is a breathtakingly wicked thing to suggest. Among all the sexual taboos that are forbidden in the law of God, few are as strictly prohibited and are as deeply taboo as what you find in Leviticus 18, verse 8. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. What Ahithophel suggested, this tryst with the concubines, was among the most egregious forms of incest that the Bible ever speaks to. Even pagans, who flatly reject the ethics of Scripture, rarely dare to practice such a thing as this because they know that it is shameful, that it is wicked, that this is a thing that decent people do not do. And yet Ahithophel counseled Absalom not just to commit this wicked crime, but to make sure everyone knows that you did it. If Absalom wants everyone to know that he is king and he means business, that will communicate it. That will communicate it clearly. So verse 22, they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. Rooftops were flat in those days. You could walk on them. And Absalom went into his father's concubine in the sight of all Israel. Everybody in town knew exactly who was in that tent, and they knew exactly what he was doing. And I'm sure that there were many who were indeed impressed and emboldened by Absalom's prowess. But anybody with a functioning moral compass was surely shocked and disturbed that this great evil was done so openly among the people of God. Now, brothers and sisters, you may well be thinking back to the Lord's threat to David back in 2 Samuel 12, verse 11. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. God kept that dreadful word to David. And when the king heard of what happened, he surely understood that this depravity had its roots in his own sin, in his own adultery with Bathsheba. The word of the Lord proves true, even and perhaps especially when he threatens judgment for the sins of his own people. But even as we acknowledge, yes, this has its roots in David's sin, that does not in any way exonerate Absalom. Absalom was not forced by fate or destined by prophecy to sleep with those women and disgrace his father. He was a mature, responsible adult who made an informed decision and a deliberate choice to commit moral depravity. Did God say that this would happen? Yes, he did. But Absalom bore his own sin, and he bore real guilt for what he chose to do. Nor can we simply say, well, David started it, and like father, like son. we cannot simply say that Absalom's sin was a carbon copy of David's adultery with Bathsheba, because it wasn't. Absalom's sin was significantly worse. Significantly worse, not just because of the greater taboo or because of the larger number of partners, but also because he did this sin publicly. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he desperately tried to keep it under wraps, to make sure no one found out about it, because he knew that his sexual sin was sinful, because he knew that it was shameful. But Absalom did this on the rooftop, in public, in a tent, but with the intent that everyone would hear about it, that they would know what he was doing. He did this great evil boldly, shamelessly. In a proper sense of the word, brothers and sisters, sin is shameful. Sin brings moral disgrace. It is morally repugnant to do sin. And we don't like to feel ashamed. That's one of the reasons that a person might have truly monstrous desires and yet refuse to act on them, because his sense of shame restrains him. Fear of God, fear of man's condemnation, and moral disgust. Shame for sin can restrain. It can hold back. But an absence of shame, combined with an evil desire, can lead to a deadly, sinful, prideful boldness. And that boldness and that pride and that desire for evil can lead to very consequential sin, very consequential evil. That is how Absalom sinned. He sinned in such a way that said, I do not care about the moral consequences of this, and I do not care what God thinks of me or what man thinks of me. Every right-thinking person would have to wonder, if this man commits incest on his own roof in broad daylight without blushing, what else is he capable of? What won't this man do? What won't he keep his hand from? And as if this still isn't enough of a problem, brothers and sisters, consider his intent. He wasn't just sinning and posting about it on Facebook for the funsies. He did this in order to send a message. My kingdom, this kingdom, is opposed to the kingdom of David. I intend his destruction. There will be no peace between the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Absalom. There will be no stalemate. I will destroy him, or he will destroy me. One of us will live, the other will die. And you who hear this, you must pick a side, David or Absalom, and consider that if I do this to the house of my own father, what will I do to you if you side against me and you lose? That's the message he sent, boldly, shamelessly. And it should frighten us, brothers and sisters, that there are those in our own day who find that sort of bold openness attractive and praiseworthy and appealing. And I think those of the younger generations, my generation and younger, will especially understand what I mean when I say that. Millennials and Gen Zers and the younger ones, we tend to have this idea that authenticity automatically equals good. That if you are honestly saying, this is what I am, and this is what I want, and this is how I want to live, then you are being authentic, and it puts you on a higher moral plane than those people who don't live authentically, who aren't authentic. But what if the person that you want to be and the evil that you want to do is, in fact, morally repugnant? Then being authentic isn't a good thing. It's not a moral good. It just becomes shameless. And brothers and sisters, authenticity about a wicked desire without accompanying confession of sin or remorse for sin, that is not praiseworthy. That is not admirable. Sin is never something to celebrate or to boast of, or, as Absalom tried to do, to use it to his own advantage. Sin is dirtying. It makes one unclean. It is shameful. To sin is to reject our very purpose for existing. We exist. Mankind's purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Sin is directly opposed to that. It is morally reproachful, and it is under the judgment of a holy God. Now, praise and glory is due to our God because he takes away the shame of our sin. Think about what we read in Isaiah 6 earlier. Isaiah knew, I am a shameful man. I am unclean. I cannot be in the presence of a holy God because of my sin. And God sent an angel to say, your guilt is taken away. Your uncleanness has been cleansed from you. Later, Isaiah would write, Isaiah 25, verse 8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. That is the promise that God makes to all who are struck by the shame and the uncleanness and the wickedness of their sin. I will swallow up the death that you deserve. I will take away the tears that you shed because of your sin. I will remove your reproach. And the way that he meets that promise is through Jesus. Jesus took upon himself the legal guilt of our sins. That's what we mean when we talk about justification. Justification means you are declared not guilty in the courtroom of God. But what he also does is he takes away the shame of sin. He takes away the uncleanness, the disgrace, the reproach. That is what Jesus has done for you. But the bold deeds of a man like Absalom, the shameless deeds of a man like Absalom says, I've done nothing I need to be ashamed of. I have no need to repent, and I have no reason to turn back from this. And that's scary. Now, what do we do with this? What do we say to this? Well, I'm not saying that we are supposed to go around publicly shaming ourselves or scorning others for their sins. I'm not saying that we take the scarlet letter, for example, and we make that our lived reality. But the sort of fearless public announcement of sin that we see here in 2 Samuel 16 should be shocking to us. It demonstrates a complete contempt for the law of God and the great lawgiver himself. Denies any relevance for the cross of Christ, any need for the cross of Christ. We see people saying, I've done thus and so, and it should be a wicked thing, and they talk about it boastfully. For Christians, this should never be the case. Particularly for Christians, sin is something we should mourn, not proclaim from the rooftops, whether literally, as in this passage, or figuratively. Let us be people who reject the shameless grandstanding of Absalom. Instead, brothers and sisters, let us embrace the quiet, humble repentance that David modeled before Nathan. When confronted with his sin, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And he asked the Lord to bury the reproach of his sin. Let us be people who model that and who practice that and who bury the reproach of our iniquity in the tomb Christ Jesus. As I've said, brothers and sisters, this depraved act with the king's concubines was not an end in itself. It was meant to send a message. And for Ahithophel, who had advised Absalom to do this, this sin was simply one step, one piece of the puzzle, one step towards accomplishing the real goal, which was David's death. We see this in our final point, Ahithophel's deadly advice. Now, brothers and sisters, you've already seen that Ahithophel was very capable of moral bankruptcy, that he was glad to encourage despicable, wicked behavior when he thought it was a political necessity. But the fact of the matter is there are plenty of repulsive men and women, morally depraved people who are nonetheless real good at their jobs, who are very, very good at the things that they can do. And the scripture plainly acknowledges that Ahithophel is unmatched as a political animal, as a political advisor. Chapter 16, verse 23. In those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. The man was a brilliant statesman. This is a man who knows how to make kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, how to organize a rebellion, how to oust the powers that be and replace them and make them succeed. He is a political genius. but he sadly used his brilliance to eliminate the Lord's anointed. And he had just the plan to do it. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic. And all of the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down the king only, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. So what is he advising? Well, notice, brothers and sisters, that Ahithophel's counsel is for Absalom to take immediate action. Right now, precise objective, let's go. You hear it in the brevity and the simplicity of his words. Quick, 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 boom, boom, boom. We need to move right now. And if we do, we win. Ahithophel's counsel is, let's take 12,000 soldiers. Few enough men that the battle group will not be a gigantic army. Gigantic armies in that day are hundreds of thousands. 12,000 is few enough men that the soldiers will have speed and haste on their mind. Speed and haste. But that's still too many for the couple thousand at best that David has with him. The king himself will surely still be exhausted. He will surely be exhausted and discouraged and weary from his quick escape from Jerusalem and the betrayal of his son. If Ahithophel attacked right now, this night, a nighttime blitzkrieg, before David can catch his breath, then he and his commandos would find the king still in a weakened state, and my lord the king, we will drive him into a panic. We'll terrorize him. Yes, he has the mighty men and other soldiers with him, but without David to lead them, without David to organize, they will scatter. Without his men to form a coherent, organized resistance to Ahithophel's 12,000, David will be vulnerable to a targeted, precise strike that will kill him only and as few others as possible. You see, Ahithophel understood the simple wisdom, cut off the head and the serpent dies. He urged Absalom, focus only on the king. His is the only life that matters. You kill him, the hope of his loyalists dies with him. They will realize they have no choice but to accept Absalom as king. They might not come home happy, but they will bend the knee willingly if you kill David. Then we will have peace under Absalom's reign. And the plan seemed real good to Absalom and his men and the rest of the counselors. Ahithophel the Gilonite has done it once again. He's again proved his brilliance. And the life of the Lord's anointed, the life of David, is now like a thread stretched over an open flame, about to snap. Ahithophel was a brilliant man, but we must see him as a traitor, as aiding and abetting a usurper to the kingdom of God. Absalom had no right to do any of this. He had no right to steal the kingdom of God. And Ahithophel had no right to use his God-given gifts of politics and understanding and genius, had no right to use these gifts to support Absalom's coup. Ahithophel had placed himself in rebellion against the King of Kings. He was a traitor. Dale Ralph Davis goes so far as to compare Ahithophel's treachery to the greatest traitor who had ever lived, Judas Iscariot. I think Davis is on to something there. Ahithophel clearly knew that the Lord had chosen David as king, but he preferred the handsome Absalom over David. So he gave himself over wholeheartedly to the establishment of Absalom's kingdom. And to establish this kingdom of Absalom, it wasn't enough just to humiliate the Lord's king with that rooftop orgy. The Lord's anointed needed not just to be humiliated, he needed to die. He needed to die to establish Absalom's kingdom. Ahithophel was a brilliant man. Absalom rightly gave his opinion great weight. But both of these men neglected true wisdom and true brilliance. What is real wisdom? What is real knowledge? Proverbs 1 verse 7 says it clearly. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. By the things that he recommended, by the things that Absalom did, these men show themselves to be fools before the living God. Now, at this point in the story, it looks like smooth sailing for the SS Absalom. It looks like they're going to win. But again, the seeds of defeat have already been sown. The collapse of Absalom's kingdom is imminent. In the moment, I don't think anybody in that council room could have seen it, but you know, because the Lord has shown you in the scripture, that Hushai, the faithful servant of the true king, is already positioned to undermine Ahithophel. The Lord had certainly raised up Absalom and Ahithophel and their other supporters to punish David for his sin with Bathsheba, but he only intended to give these men a season to do harm. He did not intend to allow them to kill David. He gave them a time to do harm, but he would preserve his anointed, and he would preserve the future of the people that he had forged for himself. All of this, brothers and sisters, is about more than just dynasties and political squabbles and family grievances. There was a spiritual war going on between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Absalom stood as a servant of evil, as a man opposed to the plan of the Lord, to redeem his elect through the house of David, through the son of David. Absalom had power, but the Lord was greater than Absalom. And to this day, he remains greater than all tyrants, greater than all the enemies of God's people, greater than the devil himself. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, we are given a picture of the Lord's protection of his son, and ultimately of his people, too. In Revelation 12, you see a picture of Christ's birth, and you see the devil crouching, as it were, ready for the Son of God to appear in the world so that he could devour him and kill him. But the moment that the child was born, Revelation 12, verse 5, the child was caught up to God and to the throne. In other words, the devil was ready to kill Christ the moment he entered the world from his mother's womb, but the Christ was rescued and protected by the Lord of hosts, by his heavenly Father. The devil desired to kill Jesus, and the Lord said no. And that was the end of the discussion. Angered that Jesus is out of his reach and that his salvation of the church is inevitable, that same chapter of Revelation, the devil turned his attention to the church, to those who call upon the name of Jesus. Revelation 12, verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman, that is the church, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold on to the testimony of Jesus. That's the spiritual reality behind the world that we live in, even in this day. That war between Jesus and the devil, it continues to rage. Sometimes the curtain is pulled back, as it was in Absalom's sin, and the people of God are reminded of what the stakes are. That if the kingdom of God were to lose, it would mean the increase of sin, the heightening of wickedness, greater boldness in doing what is wrong. It would mean, as it were, hell on earth. But the Lord is God. The Lord is God. And he has established his Son, his Christ, as king over all creation. In some places in the world, the church suffers because she is seduced into approving and practicing evil. In other parts of the world, the church is threatened with death, conform or die. And our hope isn't in ourselves to endure. Our hope isn't in our princes and prime ministers and presidents to let us alone. Our hope isn't in our nation, our people, as it were, to do what is right. The hope of the church, our hope, your hope, must be in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, the Lord who sent his Son. Our hope to endure in our faith and for the preservation of the people of God is in the name of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to redeem us from our sin and has taken away the shame of our iniquities. In Martin Luther's famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Luther acknowledges the power of the prince of darkness, the influence of the evil one on earth, But Luther also encourages us to remember where our hope lies. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word is Jesus. And he was born, and he lived, he died, was buried, rose again from the grave 3 days later, ascended to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. Kingdoms like Absalom's rise and fall. Counselors like Ahithophel have a season where they counsel great evil. And kings, by the counsel of their counselors, do great harm. But they have a season only. Only a season. A couple of years in the grand scheme of eternity. Not much. But while they come and go, the kingdom of God, the righteous kingdom of Jesus, is everlasting. And Christ sits upon that throne forever. That is our hope in 2026 and forever after. Amen. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that even as we see the moral depravity of mankind on display, and power and authority used for great evil, we look to you. We look to Jesus Christ. We confess our helplessness. We ask, Father, that you would intervene when we see evil, that you would intervene and that you would make men and women holy before you, that you would protect us, Father, in our faith. Help us to endure in our faith in Christ Jesus. Help us to endure in doing what is pleasing to you. We ask, Father, that the day would come soon when Christ Jesus returns. We ask, Father, that as we come to your table, that you would set it apart, Father, by your Spirit, from its common use to its holy use, that you would use it to increase our faith, to encourage us in righteousness, to encourage us in our hope that we have in Christ Jesus. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.